Take your Bibles and turn to Genesis 4. And while you're doing that, I want to take a quick opportunity to they say you never do this to visitors, but since I've known this guy for 20 years, I can do this. My friend John Bryce and his wife Beth. Of course, John is Patty's, that's his claim to fame. He's Patty's brother-in-law. I'm sure that that's what he introduces himself at in Memphis. Young John, that's right. That's old John over there. That's pretty good. I like, I'm going to start calling him old John.
First John.
Okay. we have third John anywhere here? Let's see. Well, John and I have known each other for almost 20 years. I was just thinking about that. I think we met in 1987 through Fellowship of Christian Athletes. And according to my mom, John's the reason I'm here. And I don't know if that's a good thing, but John and I had a great friendship for many years, lived next door to each other in Denton, and then Beth moved in and threw me their table scraps and next door, and that was great. But we're glad you all could be here. They got 20 teaching pastors at their church, and John only teaches twice a year, so I'm kidding. But we're glad they're here visiting with the Holtz and the Weavers and here to visit with us and worship with us. If I knew he was coming, I should have had him preach. And I could have left early. No, I'm kidding. So, well, here we are in Genesis 4. So we're in Genesis this morning. We're in Genesis 4, 17 through 26. If you'd stand with me as I read the Lord's Word for us today. Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city Enoch after the name of his son. Now to Enoch was born Irad. And Irad became the father of Mahujiel, and Mahujiel became the father of Methusiel, and Methusiel became the father of Lamech. Lamech took to himself two wives, and the name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other was Zillah. Adah gave birth to Jabal, and he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of those who play the lyre and pipe. As for Zillah, she also gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth, to him also, a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word and the privilege we had to study it this morning. And Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. Lord, we would take from your word all that you would have us take from it this morning, and it would change us. Lord, we'd not be merely hearers of the word this morning, but doers for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, we have this privilege this morning to continue our series in Genesis, the book of beginnings. And it's amazing all that we've learned so far up to this point to chapter 4. In fact, as I said before, in the first three chapters of Genesis, every major doctrine in the Bible is dealt with in the first three chapters of Genesis. And as we've been here, if you've been here through that study, you've seen all those major doctrines at least being introduced in those first three chapters. And anyone who would claim that Genesis has no application for our world today has never read or understood Genesis. In fact, many of us, including myself, have been challenged greatly by the truths we've seen in the first three chapters of Genesis, and even up to this point in chapter 4 we find ourselves today. And remember the purpose of the whole Bible. We talked about this in our introduction to Genesis. The purpose of the whole Bible is to reveal God's gracious and sovereign plan of redemption for mankind through grace, by grace through faith. And the purpose of Genesis is to reveal the beginnings of God's plan of redemption. And we have seen that just in our first three chapters of Genesis so far. Well, we began first studying the prologue to redemption in chapters 1 and 2. And after we studied those chapters, which are the prologue to redemption, we've come to chapter 3, which begins a section that we're still in, which is a prerequisite for redemption. Before you can have redemption, you have to have fallen man, right? That's the prerequisite for redemption. And in chapters 3, all the way through, before we get to the flood, or up to the flood, it's a prerequisite for redemption. And last week, and the fact that 2 weeks before this week, we have seen what sin does. Once sin gets going, it's a snowball effect. It gets faster and faster and worse and worse. And unless God intervenes, nothing can stop the snowball effect of sin. And boy, have we seen that in this first two messages in chapter 4. But before we look at more of the prerequisites for redemption in our passage today, I want us to consider an extreme contrast between the end of chapter 3 and the first 24 verses of chapter 4. There's an extreme contrast here. And I believe God obviously inspired Moses to write this, did it for a reason. So we cannot miss this contrast. And so we would learn something from it. Anybody who's ever played sports knows about extreme contrasts. And I'm not talking about the extreme contrast of, since Christian's here, and he wasn't here the last few times I've mentioned England, so the England soccer team compared to the terrible U.S. soccer team, right? Although they got beaten, Christian's still in the morning. And I'm not talking about our lowly Houston Oilers, Houston Texans compared to my wonderful Pittsburgh Steelers who won the Super Bowl this year. I'm not talking that kind of contrast, so that's a huge contrast, all right? I'm thinking about even more extreme contrast that those who have participated in sports can relate to. And that extreme contrast is the extreme contrast of the dreaded hot-cold treatments for sprained ankles. Now, the hot-cold treatment is great torture, and those who have had it understand the major contrast between the hot-cold treatment treating sprained ankles. And for those of you who have never got to experience this wonderful privilege of going through the hot-cold treatment for a sprained ankle, let me explain to you what happens. First, you get the privilege of spraining your ankle. And that's probably one of the most painful injuries you can have in sports. In fact, you'd rather break it than sprain it. And I've sprained mine severely twice in college, and I wish I would have broken it. And they last forever. With the hot-cold treatment, not only do you have a severely sprained ankle, which hurts all the time and it's swollen, but with this, what you do is you plunge your ankle, your foot and ankle, submerge it into freezing cold water, just above the freezing point, probably 32.1 degrees, at least what it feels like. And you keep it in there for like 5 minutes. And just as it gets numb, all right, and you've been fighting the pain for a long time, just as that happens, you pull it out and you submerge it in hot water just below the level where the water would burn your skin off, okay? And you plunge it in there. And you go back and forth for like 30 minutes with this hot-cold treatment. And you're talking about contrast, an extreme contrast. And those of you who have done this before, you understand. My brother did this in high school, and he was a basketball player, and I didn't have a sprained ankle in high school, so I was a wimp. I mean, that's not real hard. And then I got to college, and I figured out the extreme contrast of the hot, cold water. And I'm still not exactly sure what that was supposed to do other than humble, prideful athletes, which it did greatly, screaming in there. For some reason, that contrast was supposed to do somebody in the medical field. I don't hear those things done very much anymore, so I'm pretty sure it didn't work anymore. I don't know what it is, but somebody could tell us why that is. But there's a contrast there, and you can't, I mean, your eyes get this big and they stay this big the whole time. You cannot help but see the contrast and learn the difference between hot and cold, as if you need to learn that art anyway. But as extreme as that contrast is between the hot-cold treatments and treating a sprained ankle, it pales in comparison to the contrast we have at the end of chapter 3 and through the first 24 verses of chapter 4. See, at the end of chapter 3 in verse 20, when Adam names his wife Eve, we talked about that. It was an act of faith to name her Eve, the mother of the living, and she hadn't had any children yet. And what was he having faith in? He was having faith in the promise of Genesis 3:15 that she would bear children and that her children, the seed from her, would come ultimately the Redeemer of all mankind. So Adam had faith that God would come through on his promise. Adam and Eve accepting that name, showed her faith in the promise of God, of what God had promised in Genesis 3:15. So they acted on faith. They accepted God's way of grace through faith. And this is contrast with the first 24 verses of chapter 4, where we see Cain and his descendants continue to reject God's way of grace through faith, and they do it their own way. Haven't we seen that in this profile of the unrighteous, which we've been studying? You can't help but notice the extreme contrast between the righteous, those who trust in Christ God's way of grace through faith and those who reject God's way of grace through faith between the end of chapter 3 and throughout chapter 4. And just as you can't help but discover the difference between hot and cold, this morning we're going to continue to discover the difference between the righteous and the unrighteous in God's Word this morning. So therefore, this morning we're going to study, as we study Genesis 4, 17 through 25, we'll examine five more truths concerning the profile of the unrighteous in order that we will not follow the path of the unrighteous, but instead follow the path of the righteous. And before we examine these truths this morning, I wanted to remind us about the first nine truths we learned in the 2 weeks prior to this about the profile of the unrighteous. First, we saw the hope of the unrighteous. And when Cain and Abel were born, there was great hope, even for Cain, from his parents. The unacceptable worship of the unrighteous, the anger of the unrighteous, God's mercy toward the unrighteous, the hatred by the unrighteous, the refusal to repent by the unrighteous, the judgment given to the unrighteous, the arrogance of the unrighteous, and the common grace given to the unrighteous. And throughout chapter 4, we have seen in spite of Cain's continual refusal to trust in God, to repent of his sin, that God has overwhelmingly, with great mercy and grace, continually reached out to Cain and called him to confess his sin, to repent and trust in God's provision for him. Well, in fact, last week we ended with the common grace of God. And we learned that God, when he gives common grace, the reason he gives the unrighteous common grace and all of us common grace before we know him is that it might lead us to repentance. In Romans 2:4, we saw this, his kindness. And that's what common grace is. His kindness leads us to repentance. So how did Cain do? How did Cain respond to the common grace of God? Was he finally overcome by the grace of God and said, what an idiot. What am I doing? Look how gracious God is. He's continually reached out to me. And does he repent and trust in God's way of grace through faith? Well, we'll find that out this morning in our passage. And the first way we're going to find out is that to answer that question is to examine the first truth concerning the profile of the unrighteous in our passage this morning. The first truth is the self-worship of the unrighteous. The self-worship of the unrighteous. Look at verse 17. Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city Enoch, after the name of his son. Now from this verse we discover that Cain, who is a representative of the unrighteous, we've seen that up to this point, does not respond to the common grace of God and accept God's way of grace through faith. He doesn't respond like that at all. Instead, Cain rejects God's way and worships himself instead of worshiping God. And we see this self-worship in two ways in verse 17. The first was seen in the building of a city. The building of a city. You see here that in verse 17, he builds a city. And a city here is not necessarily Houston or Chicago or a huge city like that. It's any established community. That's the word used here. Any established community of any size. So Cain was doing what? He was seeking to establish roots by building a city. Now, how does this show that Cain worships himself? By wanting to establish roots. Well, remember that part of God's curse on Cain back in verse 12 was what? He was going to be a vagrant and a wanderer in the earth. He wasn't supposed to establish a city and put down roots. So the fact that Cain began to build a city and establish permanency is an act of open rebellion to the word of God that he put a curse on Cain with. Cain was far from humbled by God's common grace, was he? He went right back to what he'd always done, is reject God's way and make himself out to be the top dog, basically. Cain had placed himself before God and sought to worship and honor himself instead of honoring and worshiping God. Lest we think that Cain succeeded in his desire to put himself upon the throne and to worship himself and to build this city, well, we need to consider the Hebrew wording here. It says he built a city. Actually, the correct grammar and correct tense is he was building a city. And this indicates that he didn't finish the city. He began to build the city. And he didn't go ahead and finish it. And we'll also see that that Cain's son was named Enoch. All right, and that's important you see that. And it's not the same Enoch in chapter 5 that he walked with God and he was no more. This is the unrighteous Enoch. That's the righteous. We'll see him in a few weeks. But the word Enoch means dedication. That's important for us to understand. His word means dedication, which points to the fact that it was not Cain who completed or dedicated the city, but it was his son Enoch. So even though Cain wanted to set himself up on the throne and worship basically himself and honor himself, God would not allow him to do it. Now, he allowed the city to continue to be built, but it was his son that came through. But Cain, just like Satan and Adam and Eve, was on a quest to worship himself and place himself above God. And just like Satan and Adam and Eve, Cain failed. Just like all who try to worship themselves or place themselves in honor before God, they always fail. And when we do that, when we place ourselves in priority before God, guess what happens? We fail. Thankfully, by the grace of God, we fail. But that's what Cain was trying to do. Well, not only does he set himself up by building a city and worship himself by building a city, but he also does it by the naming of a city. Notice the last part there, verse 17, and he called the name Enoch after the name of his son. Now, how does this show that Cain worships himself? Think, what? He named it after his son. How does that show that he worships himself? Well, Cain names the city after his son to continue his legacy. And what he hoped was that people would look at this city named Enoch and remember, oh yeah, that's Cain's son. And in remembering that it was Enoch it was named after, and it was Cain who had a part in building the city, people would go, man, isn't Cain wonderful? He started the building of the first city. He wanted people to remember his legacy of defying God and building a city. He wanted people to say, Cain is number one. He's awesome. Go Cain. That's what he was trying to do by naming the city after his son. And in contrast, you say, man, you're really pulling some stuff out of here. But if you look at Genesis as a whole, you'll see that the righteous, when they name a place, it's rarely, if ever, I didn't find one, where they named it after themselves or their children. Look instead what they name places of the righteous. Genesis 22:14, Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. He didn't call it Abraham. He called it that the Lord will provide. And then in Jacob, in 28:19, speaking of Jacob, look what he names the city. He called the name of that place Bethel. However, previously the name of the city had been Luz. And the word Bethel, it's my grandmother's name, that's why I like this. But it also means house of God. Jacob didn't say, I'm going to name this place Jacob. I'm going to name this after one of my sons or anything. He said, this is a place will be called the house of God. So you see here that in the naming of these places, the righteous look to do what? To set God up and worship God and honor God by naming the places. Not like the unrighteous who would name places after themselves and after their sons so that people will worship them. Rather, these people want people to look at their lives and say, God is number one. God is awesome. God is to be worshipped. See the contrast there between the righteous and the unrighteous? And this is exactly what Jesus was pointing to in Matthew 5:16. Let your light shine before men in such a way that may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Well, how about us? Do we sometimes act like the unrighteous and seek to worship and honor ourselves? That's a tough question. And the reason it's a tough question, because we probably always say, we'd have to say yes. What kind of legacy are we working to leave behind? One that honors our name or one that honors the name of God? If at the end of our lives people say, oh, what a great person he or she was, that is measured failure. But instead, in worshiping God with our lives of holiness and grace, we want people to say of us and the things that we did, oh, what a great God they served. That should be our goal. That God would be worshipped and not us. And remember that our actions always betray our heart. We saw that with Cain. He tried to pull one over on God, but his actions betrayed his heart, and our actions betray our heart also. Let's not be like the unrighteous who worship and all themselves. Instead, let's live in the grace of God and worship Him alone for His glory. Now, before we move on to the second truth here this morning, I want to just point out verse 18 and tell you that why it's here. It's the lineage of Cain, all right? And these names are the seed of Cain, which ultimately go back and show this is the seed of the serpent from 3:15. It's the unrighteous seed. The lineage leads up to a descendant named Lamech in verses 19 through 24, whose representative Cain's seed and characterized by the word unrighteous. So now, as we continue to look at the profile of the unrighteous, instead of Cain being our illustration for the unrighteous, it will be his descendant, seven generations removed, Lamech, will be our illustration for the profile of the unrighteous. So let's now discover the second truth concerning the profile of the unrighteous from our passage today, the rejection of God's plan for marriage by the unrighteous, the rejection of God's plan for marriage. Look there in verse 19. Lamech took to himself two wives. This is the first recorded case of polygamy, or more specifically here in this verse, bigamy in Scripture. Now, what's the problem with this? I mean, don't many men in the Old Testament have more than one wives? One more wife? I mean, all of us know that we can't handle the one we've got, right? And that's part of the problem, all right? Yes, they did have more than one wife. But they were rejecting God's plan for marriage. Even David and Solomon and all the kings who had more than one wife, it was a rejection of God's plan for marriage. Back in chapter 2 in Genesis, we saw that marriage was supposed to be what? One man and one woman coming together, ordained by God. We saw God come and ordain their marriage. We saw even Adam so moved by one man and one woman, he wrote a poem. And all us guys were amazed that he wrote a poem, right? He wrote a poem to celebrate this act of God. And if God wanted to ordain polygamy, he would have done it in the beginning. But instead, he ordains monogamy for marriage, one man and one woman. And when we consider the Old Testament and the many wives that many of these men had, you always see it in a negative light. They either bring in foreign gods, or the man worships the women. It's never set in a positive light of having more than one wife. Jesus himself, in fact, confirms God's plan for marriage when he's been asked a question about divorce in Matthew 19. Matthew 19, 4 through 6. And he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." So we see that Lamech, in taking two wives, was rejecting God's plan for marriage. And that's what the unrighteous do. They reject God's plan for marriage. Well, since no one here this morning that I'm aware of is practicing polygamy, all right, I hope that's not happening, all right, this is not the Mormon church in Utah, all right, it's Grace Bible Church, we one man, one woman. What does the rejection of God's plan for marriage have to do with us? What does this passage that he had two wives, how does that relate to us today? Well, you know what? We can reject God's plan for marriage in many ways, not just in polygamy or bigamy. When husbands fail to carry out what God has clearly laid out in Scripture for them to do as husbands, you know what we're doing, guys? We're rejecting God's plan for marriage. Let me just give you a couple. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, there in Ephesians 5. How about 1 Peter 3:7? You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way. When I went through 1 Peter, I explained, according to knowledge, know your wife. We're all guilty of not doing that like we should. As with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Unless you think that that's a degrading thing, it's not. A woman, she's like porcelain. We're to treat her with honor and respect, guys. How are we doing? Well, when wives fail to carry out what God clearly instructs them, you know what they're doing? They're rejecting God's plan for marriage. And here's a couple. Ephesians 5:22, wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. And then in 1 Peter 3:1-2, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, and they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. And Jesus points to another way that we can reject God's plan for marriage. All of us, not individually as husbands and wives, but all of us can fall into this category that Jesus speaks of in Matthew 5:27-28. You have heard that it is said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in her heart. Now, even though Jesus is addressing men here, this principle can also be related and applied to women, because women can commit adultery in their heart by lusting after the affection and the attention of another man. And that would be also adultery, not just a man lusting sexually after a woman in his heart. In light of these passages of Scripture on marriage, instead of rejecting God's plan for marriage, you know what we get to do? We get to rejoice in God's plan for marriage. Not reject it, rejoice in His plan for marriage. How are we doing at rejoicing in God's plan for marriage? Well, I never had the chance to meet Bob Isringhausen before he went to be with the Lord. But over the last 7 or 8 years of my life, I've come to respect this man greatly. He's a father of one of my really good friends back in Illinois. He was a faithful man of God who passionately loved the Lord. He loved His Word. He loved His people. In fact, he led many people to saving faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, one of my best friends was led to Christ by this man. Well, yet with all those great qualities, there's something I admire even more about Bob Isringhausen. It was his example as a godly husband. And about 7 or 8 years ago, when I first met his wife, Camille, this was a couple years after her husband had died, when I first met her, she began to tell me about her beloved Bob and how much she loved him. And she was just oozing with love and affection for her husband of almost 50 years right before he died. They were getting ready to celebrate their 50th anniversary. And she said something to me that I've never, ever forgot about Bob. She said, in all our years of marriage, he never, ever said one harsh word to me. In all of our years of marriage, he never said a harsh word to me. And here I was, about 4 or 5 years into my marriage, and I don't know if I could have said that. But you see, Bob Isringhausen rejoiced in God's plan for marriage by the way that he loved his wife as Christ loved the church. And I admire Bob Isringhausen for that, even though I never met him, because I know what his wife said to me, and I'll never forget it. May God grant us the grace to rejoice in God's plan of marriage like Bob and Camille Isringhausen did for nearly 50 years. Well, let's now examine our third truth concerning the profile of the unrighteous from our passage this morning. The flesh-centered life of the unrighteous. The flesh-centered life of the unrighteous. We see this flesh-centered life in two ways. First, we see it in a life centered on the outward. Look with me at the second half of verse 19. The name of one was Ada, and the name of the other was Zillah. This is speaking about Lamech's wives. First, Ada, the word means ornament or pretty. And the word Zillah means, it has the idea of protection, kind of a motherly type of perfection, or one with a sweet voice. Can mean one of those two things. So we see that Lamech, the name of his wives, means that he married a pretty wife, and he married a wife who had a sweet voice. Maybe she could sing, who knows, and probably was a mothering type. And it seems that Lamech was driven by the flesh or the outward appearance of his wives instead of the godliness in their heart. Just by the names of his wife. He was looking at the outward appearance. Hey, she looks good. She sings good. Man, I like that. That's going to really help me out. He was not like the rest of unlike the rest of mankind who rejects God's way of grace through faith. He was living a flesh-centered life. Thankfully, God is not like man, and He looks at the heart. And this is the principle that God was trying to teach Samuel in the selection of a new king to replace Saul. And we see this in 1 Samuel 16:7, very familiar verse. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." How about us here today? Are we centered on the outward and therefore showing ourselves that we are living a flesh-centered life? I'm afraid to say it's hard to tell sometimes the difference between Christians and non-Christians when it comes to the pursuit of things on the outward, things for the outward appearance of things. Many believers today cannot seem to find time to study and read their Bible and to pray and fellowship with other believers and to witness and to love those around them with the love of Christ. Yet they can always find time to work out for 2 hours. And they can always find the money or go into extreme debt to get something that looks good on the outside that may make them look good. Always find time. And you know what? There's nothing wrong with working out. I enjoy working out. There's nothing wrong with having nice things. God has given us all things to enjoy. But when they take the place of God, where He belongs on the throne, and we do it for what? The way people are going to look at us. Well, look at me. I'm in great shape, everybody. Aren't I wonderful? Or if we do something, we buy something, people look at us. Man, they got a nice car. Well, I can promise you this, you'll never keep up with the Joneses. And not just the Joneses that we have here, but the Joneses, you know what I mean. You'll never do it. And that just shows that so often when we act like that, that we are more focused on the outward and we're more focused in living a flesh-centered life than a spirit-centered life. May God be merciful to deliver us out of a life that's centered on the outward. But not only do we see a flesh-centered life being centered on the outward, but we also see in a life and centered on self-gratification. Look at verses 20 through 22. You see three sons of Lamech here. Jabal, he was the father of those who dwell in tents and livestock. Jubal was the father of those who play the lyre and pipe. And Tubal-Cain was the forger of all implements of bronze and iron. And we see here that society is blossoming. You see that cities are being built and wealth is being amassed. That's having livestock. This was no longer wandering out with your sheep. This is having livestock, acquiring wealth. Industry was growing. They probably had a welder, Rick. That's probably what this guy was. His Tubal-Cain was a welder or something. I mean, metallurgy is what he was into. His industry was growing. Culture and music were now being introduced and instituted in the world. And all these things were good in and of themselves. They were very good. In fact, we all benefit from them today, don't we? We do. In fact, God has uses all those things throughout the Scripture to bring glory to Him. But the problem here is that our context shows us what? Before and after this. That they weren't using these things for the glory of God. They were using these things to gratify the flesh, because these people were arrogant and prideful and rebellious toward God. They were using the good things that God had given to gratify themselves instead of glorify God. They were centered on self-gratification. Well, do our lives sometimes look like the unrighteous in this area? Do we sometimes use the things that God has given us, great things, to gratify ourselves instead of glorifying God with them? All too often, I see Christian parents way more concerned about little Susie or Jimmy being on track to be the valedictorian or be an all-state football player than growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with being the valedictorian. There's nothing wrong with education or athletics. But when they take the place of where God should be, there's a problem. We use them to gratify ourselves instead of glorify God. We've gotten things out of line. And that's what happens here. The following quote by General Omar Nelson Bradley, he was a chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff back in the middle of the 20th century. He made this quote on November 10th, 1948. It's a great reflection on how man often uses God's resources for self-gratification instead of glorifying God. Listen to what he says. Actually, I'll have it up here for you to see. We have too many men of science, too few men of God. We have grasped the mystery of the atom and rejected the Sermon on the Mount. Man is stumbling blindly through spiritual darkness while touring with precarious secrets of life and death. The world has achieved brilliance without wisdom, power without conscience. Ours is a world of nuclear giants and ethical infants. We know more about the war than we know about peace, more about killing than we know about living. That's what happens when we live our lives for self-gratification. And that's what they were doing here. And for the glory of God. By God's grace, let's seek to live God-centered lives that will bring Him glory, not ourselves. And that's opposed to the flesh-centered life that the unrighteous live. Well, let's now examine the four truths concerning the profile of the unrighteous from our passage this morning. The boasting of the unrighteous. Look with me at verse 23. Notice the phrase, "I have killed a man for wounding me, and a boy for striking me." And when you break this down, he's talking about the same person. It's not two. It's really, "I have killed a man for wounding me, a boy for striking me," not "and." It's speaking of the same one. It's a young man, is the word in Hebrew, is speaking of a young man. Here we see Lamech boast about a boy that only wounded him. It's like the guy punched him in the nose, and then Lamech kills him. And then he boasts about it to his wives. "How wonderful am I? I just killed this young boy because he punched me in the nose." We see the hardening of sin, the snowball effect of sin in Lamech's life. And he boasts about his sin like the unrighteous do, instead of being sorry for his sin. And boasting about sin, you guys will know, in a guy's locker room, there's no place that you'll hear it more than there. Boasting about sin. And yet, we can still do that without their locker room. Not only do we see the boasting of the unrighteous about their sin, but we also see it in verse 24. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. See, with Cain, God would be the avenger. But here with Lamech's arrogance, it led him to be boastful about himself being a better avenger than God. Hey, if God can do it 7 times, 77 times, I'm going to come on down on people. I'm greater than God, and I can bring vengeance on people in a greater way than God can. Are you kidding me? But that's Lamech's heart here. This boasting of vengeance is the exact opposite of what Jesus taught in Matthew 18. In fact, it's thought that Jesus, when he was alluding to this 77-fold vengeance that Lamech was claiming he was going to bring down on people, he was alluding to this when he was speaking to the disciples and answering Peter's question in Matthew 18, 21-22. Then Peter came and said to him, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times. You've got to understand there, Peter thought he was being generous. Well, look what Jesus said. "I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 77 times. And the thought is here, he's referring back to the 77-fold vengeance that Lamech said he was going to bring. And contrasting that, and instead of having an infinite amount of vengeance for someone, Jesus wants to have an infinite amount of forgiveness for someone. That's what the righteous look like. The unrighteous boast about their sin and ability to take vengeance. Whereas the righteous glory in the grace of God that enables them to choose forgiveness rather than vengeance. If we're going to boast, may we boast in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has forgiven us more than 77-fold and enables us to do the same for His glory. Well, before we look at our fifth truth here, let me remind you of the extreme contrast we've seen between the end of chapter 3 and the first 24 verses of chapter 3. We've seen the contrast of the unrighteous, those who reject God's way of grace through faith, and the righteous, those who accept God's way of grace through faith. Surely we couldn't miss this contrast, could we? Did you miss it? Did you miss that extreme contrast? But just in case you did, God is gracious enough to us to dip our ankle back in the cold water again so we don't miss the contrast. And that's what we have in the last two verses. It's a contrast, once again, of the unrighteous to the righteous in the last two verses of this chapter. See how it's sandwiched in there? The righteous beforehand, then you get all this stuff on the unrighteous, and then you get the righteous at the end. So we don't miss the difference. So we can learn from the mistakes of the unrighteous. So that brings us to our fifth truth concerning the profile of the unrighteous this morning, the antithesis of the unrighteous. And we see this antithesis or opposite of the unrighteous in two ways. First, we see it in the fact the righteous live by faith. Look at verse 25 with me. Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, "God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him." Here we see Eve live by faith, for she knew that God was a faithful God. Now, how does she know that? Well, in giving them Seth, God was keeping his promise of Genesis 3:15, where he promised to send a redeemer. Notice that Eve names the son Seth, which means appointed one. Notice also the word offspring or child in the NIV. It's the word seed, the appointed seed. Remember back in 3:15? The seed of the woman. And from the seed of the woman would come what? The one who would crush the serpent's head, the Redeemer. And Eve, by naming Seth, it was expressing her faith in God's promise of the seed that would bring about the salvation for man. Satan may have thought that his seed had won when Cain killed Abel, that he defeated God's plan. But you know what? Nobody ever defeats God's plan. We fool ourselves, and Satan was fooling himself. God would bring about his ultimate fulfillment of the seed that would crush the serpent's head and destroy the works of the devil, as it says in 1 John, through Jesus, the seed of the woman that came through the line of Seth. Eve here represents the righteous by the fact that she was living by faith in the promises of God, which is what? The antithesis, the opposite of the way that the unrighteous live. They live by sight, not by faith. Well, not only do we see the antithesis or the opposite of the unrighteous by the fact that the righteous live by faith, but we also see it in the fact that the righteous live in humility. Look at verse 26. And it says that Seth names his son Enosh. He has a son, he names him Enosh. And the word Enosh means man, but not just man, it means a weak, fragile, frail man. And that is significant. In naming his son Enosh, what does Seth do? He humbly confesses that man is weak. That's opposite, isn't it? That is opposite of the way the unrighteous live. Because the unrighteous, and all of us before we came to Christ, we were unrighteous because we had rejected God's way of faith, God's way of grace through faith. We say we're number one. We're arrogant to boast before God. I'm strong. I'm great. But here, Enosh, Seth names his son Enosh in humility to express the humbleness and the weakness of man. We also see the righteous live in humility in the last phrase of verse 26. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Calling on the name of the Lord points to what? The fact that we worship God and that we have faith in the character and the person of God. That God deserves worship, and we humble ourselves when we honor someone else. And we humble ourselves to worship God. Calling on the name of the Lord shows great humility, for it indicates that man has a great need. The greatest need for man is a Redeemer. And those who will not humbly admit this fact are rejecting God's only Redeemer for sin. This humble calling on the name of the Lord happened in Enosh's day and was in contrast to Lamech, who reviled and would not humble himself before God. Here we have the antithesis of the unrighteous that points us to the way of the righteous who live by what? Faith and humility. What a contrast. Well, how do we respond to God's Word today? Well, throughout this passage, we've had lots of opportunities to respond and have lots of opportunities to walk out of here and be changed and to be doers of the Word by the grace of God in areas of our life. But I want us to focus on one thing at this moment. If you're here this morning and you've trusted in Christ to save you from your sin and make you right with God, then be humbled that you've been given the righteousness of Christ by grace and by grace alone. Nothing that we have done has given us the righteousness of Christ. It's only by the grace of God that we have the righteousness of Christ in us. And the best way to respond to this truth is to live a life of humility, taking credit for nothing but giving all the glory to God. And this week I just read a book, it's a small book, by C.J. Mahaney called Humility, True Greatness. And it has been a humbling experience for me to walk through there and see the pride in my own life. As he has walked through that and given some great practical suggestions. But in that, he gives a quote by a guy named Carl Henry, who was a theologian in the late 20th century. And the question was posed to Carl Henry, How have you remained so humble for so many decades? Henry responded with the following words, "How can anyone be arrogant when he stands beside the cross?" How can anyone be arrogant when he stands beside the cross? The fact is, no one can be arrogant when we stand beside the cross, when we trust in what Jesus has done on our behalf. Because you know what? He did it all. And we cannot be arrogant about that, can we? When we stand beside the cross and what it represents. So I would challenge those of you who know the Lord this morning, who have been made righteous by grace through faith, that you would humbly give God all the glory. And those who are here this morning who have never stood beside the cross, who have never trusted in what the cross has done for you in the person and the finished work of Jesus Christ to die in your place, I plead with you this morning to turn from trusting in yourself and turn from trusting in your sin and your righteousness and trust in the righteousness of Christ, which was purchased on the cross to make you right with God. Would you do that this morning if you haven't done that before? The Scripture teaches that God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And the message for all of us here this morning is that the unrighteous live in pride, but the righteous live in humility. And we do so for the glory of God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, what an amazing chapter, chapter 4 of Genesis. Lord, we have learned what the unrighteous look like, the way they act, the way they think, And Lord, the scary thing is that sometimes we see ourselves doing the very same thing. So Lord, I pray that you would bring change about in our lives, that we would not walk like the unrighteous, Lord, that we would follow after the path of the righteous who trust in you and you alone, trust in your grace given to us in your Son. Not only one time for the forgiveness of our sins, but Lord, for every day of our lives, Lord, may we do that and walk in humility before you, that you would be glorified and we would draw many people to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.